The congregation stood from morning until midday. I'd ask you to please stand and we'll read God's word. So Psalm 22. The words may catch up. Okay. Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is nothing, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he has cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
I have three Sundays between now and including Easter to bring the Word of God to you before we open the text of Scripture and begin to consider the Ten Commandments. I can't remember. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever heard a series on the Ten Commandments? Oh, there's a few of you. Okay, good. If you're thinking, you're saying, Ralph, there are four Sundays between now and Easter, and I'm aware of that. Next Sunday, I will be in Indiana speaking at our mission work. I'm the chairman of our church mission, or our Presbytery Mission Committee, which means any church that's starting I am in some way involved in that, and I particularly am been appointed by Presbytery to oversee this work. So the guys that are on the overseeing session, elders are speaking there once a month, so every 4 months or 5 months I'm out of the pulpit here to do that until we get a pastor for them, and hopefully, Lord willing, that'll happen in the next 4 or 5 months. But my point is this, today we're looking at Psalm 22, April 9th, Psalm 23, and then on Easter Sunday, Psalm 24. These are three psalms written by David that point us to the cross, to the shepherd's staff, and to the crown as Christ is King. These are psalms that you will find extremely encouraging to your faith, especially as we look at this one beginning today. But picture yourself on that very first Easter Sunday. You have watched the one that you have trusted in. You have followed this one person named Jesus Christ and saw him calm a hurricane simply by speaking. You have watched him stop a funeral and raise dead people. You have given of all that you had to the one who walked on water. And then you watched horribly as this Messiah, Jesus Christ, had nails pierce his hands and his feet, put him on a cross, drop him into that hole on that hill called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, as a testimony to those who pass by that you never cross the Roman government, nor do you commit crimes against your brothers and sisters. I don't know about you, but that is a chilling thought to me. And as I think of even on that day, walking home on the road to Emmaus, suppose you were one of those disciples, Cleopas and whoever else, on that day, walking back to Emmaus. And this Jesus, whom you thought was going to redeem Israel, appears and is walking with you along the road. They didn't recognize who Jesus was. Perhaps it's because he had been badly beaten. But nonetheless, he begins to open their hearts to receive and to understand the scriptures. And it says that he opened the scriptures. He took the scroll, the scriptures, and began to explain to them those things that were in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Exactly. The Psalms concerning himself. What a day it would have been to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him go through psalm after psalm after psalm to explain how these psalms point to him as the Messiah. My friends, that would have been fascinating. That would have been a seminar you would not have wanted to miss. This morning, I want you to take off your shoes, not literally. But I want you to put on some sandals and come back with me to David's palace 1,000 years before Christ. And if you notice in your Bible, if you have it open, it's interesting because the superscription, which is the phrase before the text, which was in the original Hebrew, it says, "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David." So basically what we have here is me taking, and say suppose I wrote a song, and I take it to Alan, the choir master, and I say, "Alan, this is what we want to sing next Sunday." Or in David's case, "This is what we're going to sing next Saturday. And we're going to sing this to the tune of A Doe on the Dawn." It's a tune that everybody knows. I mean, it's like we have in our hymn book. You look at the bottom, it says an old English melody. Or, you know, these are songs that people knew. I should say they're tunes that people knew that David wrote words for, they overlapped with the musical scores, and the congregation was able to sing that. David did that, and if you notice the tune here, it says, "A Doe in the Morning." What in the world is that? Well, it's talking about a deer, and anybody who hunts knows that at daybreak, the deer come out. And I can't help but think there's got to be some remote parallel, at least in the humor of God, that daybreak is coming on Easter after Jesus has crucified And so the song that they're going to sing is one that hunters would have loved to sing, that here we are, the Doe in the Morning tune. Well, this is a Psalm of David. And I have in my point, if you have your outline with you, the first question, and these are going to be varied lengths in the outline. Again, I haven't evenly balanced point one, two, or three. I'm going to leave you to guess as to how long the points will be. That way, you'll be on the edge of your seat wondering, is this the long one? Was that the short one? How much longer is he going to speak? What do we know about David? I'm going to ask for your help. What do we know about David? Somebody help me out. Shepherd. He was a king. What else? Musician, son of Jesse, good. Man after God's heart, very good answer. Murderer, did I hear murderer? Murderer, yep. Accomplice to murder. Adulterer. Isn't it interesting that the Bible does not airbrush people? I mean, if you're going to follow somebody or sing a song by somebody, you probably wouldn't want to associate with David at certain points of his life. But the neat thing about David, he was a man after God's own heart. And the neat thing about David is he repented. He asked for God's forgiveness. But one of the things, when you were saying the descriptions of who David is and what we know about him, you may have noticed point B as a prophet. I don't know if anybody said a prophet, but David was a prophet. We know that from at least Peter's message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's speaking on the day of Pentecost, preaching that first sermon when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the New Testament church. Peter tells us that David, being a prophet, not simply a king, but being a prophet, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He tells us that in verse 30, and he says he spoke that Jesus Christ was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. My friends, I'm going to offer this to you this morning, and I'm going to repeat this twice, hoping that you will know where we're headed this morning. Since Jesus showed the disciples on the road to Emmaus that the Psalms spoke of him, and since David, being a prophet, wrote of Jesus' resurrection in chapter 2 of Acts, it says David, being a prophet, spoke of the resurrection. If Jesus, being a prophet, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, he most certainly spoke of the death of Christ. Which brings us to Psalm 22 this morning. Not only do we have that, I said I was going to read that twice, right? I only read it once. One more time, sorry. Since Jesus showed the disciples on the road to Emmaus that the Psalms spoke of him, and since David was a prophet and wrote and spoke of Jesus' resurrection, would it not make sense to say that David was a prophet and wrote of Jesus' death? I'm convinced that it is. Matthew and Luke as well and John say that the things that David writes in Psalm 22 that happened in the life of Christ in the crucifixion accounts were fulfillment of prophecy. Look it up. And those fulfillments of prophecy come from Psalm 22. So here's David. If you still have your sandals on and you're still with me in the palace of David, 1,000 years before Christ, here is David writing a prophetic chapter about the Messiah to come. That's where we're going. That's what I'm presenting to you, that David, 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross, wrote words and descriptions of things that would happen around that event in the life of our Lord. As we are preparing for Easter, David was prepared for Easter 1,000 years before Christ. And so the question comes, of whom did David write in our second point this morning? You all remember the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot on the way to, I don't know if he's going to Ethiopia, if it tells us where he's going. He's on some road going somewhere. He's on a road. Let's give him that. And when Philip appears in his chariot or catches up with him, there's this question, of whom does this man write? Himself or someone else? And that's a legitimate question that we want to ask in Psalm 22. Of whom does David write? Himself or someone else? Now, this is interesting because many of the Psalms, when you look, it will say in the superscription, a Psalm of David when Saul was chasing him, or a Psalm of David when he was going through these events in his life. This doesn't have that. So we ask the question, of whom does David write? Himself? Is this David's experience? Or is it the experience of someone else to come? My friends, there have been at least three options that have put forth. One is, though this psalm is about Israel. It's their experience. Israel as a nation has been forsaken by God, and their nations laugh at them. And yet there are some things that take place in verses 22 to 31 that really don't quite fit Israel as a nation. Is David talking about himself in this psalm? Is David crying out in his heart, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saying to me, or why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? My friends, some people would say this is an event in David's life that we don't have any information about. But I will tell you this, that there are, when I went through this text, there, and I don't know, I don't want to say there's something spiritual about the number seven, but there are seven things in this text that never happened in David's life as far as we know. David never was without a helper. Verse 11 tells us there was no one there. Everybody deserted. David, that never happened in David's life. When he was being chased by Saul, Jonathan was there. We read in the text of Scripture that there were 400 men that surrounded David when in his time of need. There were 600 men that surrounded David on another occasion. He was not alone, as described in verse 11. Even during Absalom, his son's rebellion against him, there was one priestly tribe, Levi, that stuck with David through the whole thing. He wasn't by himself. So verse 11 doesn't talk about David. He was never despised by the people in verse 6, as we read it in the text. He was never stripped of his clothes in verse 17. He never sat in a state of exhaustion and physical abuse as described in 14 through 17. Never had his hands and his feet pierced through. People did not look upon him as in disdain, as we read in verse 17. And he was never stripped naked of his garments, and people gambled for his clothes. And so we ask, of whom does David write? Well, I want to say the only explanation, and that's what I'm going to say, is that David was moved by the Holy Spirit to write a prophetic chapter about Jesus, the Messiah, who would come. Because there's no way that these things refer to David. In verse 16, when David writes, they have pierced my hands and my feet, he's referring to Roman crucifixion. It hadn't even come onto the planet yet. The Romans weren't even around. This most cruel form of death wasn't even in existence. Verse 28, talking about the kingship of the Lord, that he rules over the nations. David only ruled over one nation. This isn't about David. Psalm 2 says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. David only ruled over one nation, my friends. And so our third point this morning is how much of this psalm is messianic. I am convinced that David is writing a psalm that, by and large, is as messianic as it can be. It's as messianic as Isaiah 53. It's a chapter that, when you read the text, it breathes Jesus' life, in particular his death. I'm going to just hit a few of these verses as we go through it, and you have those verses listed on your outline, and if you want to write down some New Testament references that you can go back and look at later. But it starts out very clearly in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That psalm, that verse, is word for word what Jesus cried on the cross. When he cried that out in Matthew 27, verse 46, it says, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Is he calling on Elijah? No, the answer is he's saying in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15:34 tells us the same very thing. In chapter 22, verse 2, it tells us that the Messiah, or this person of whom David writes, says, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. My friends, look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. He is indeed praying. He's pouring his heart out to the Lord, and he says, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, that I may not undergo the judgment that I'm about to drink, your eternal judgment. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And of course, that prayer was a cry from Jesus to say, Lord, if there was a plan B, may it happen. But he knew what plan A was, and he knew where he was headed. Because he said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. I have come to give my life a ransom for many. And Jesus knew where he was going. But in the fear of the moment of undergoing the wrath of his Father for eternity, for those for whom he was dying on the cross, he says, Lord, if it's possible. And he cried at night, and he cries in the morning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no answer. It's interesting in verse 3, though. Notice what it says when there's no answer to his prayers. It says, yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. When the Messiah's prayers were not being answered, either in the garden or on the cross, his attitude was, Lord, you're still holy. I'm going through some difficult times, and I'm wondering where you are. Why have you forsaken me? Yet I realize that you're still holy, you're still on the throne, and you're inhabiting the praise of your people. In verse 26, we read that Jesus was despised of the people. Matthew 27, verse 39. Remember what the response was of the people when Pilate comes before Israel and he says, look, you guys, I've got an innocent man and I've got a murderer. His name is Barabbas. Who do you want? And they shouted, Barabbas, we want Barabbas. And they would rather choose a murderer to go free and that the innocent Messiah be crucified. You can't think of a greater despising of anyone on the planet. It's one thing to despise somebody with a look or with a word, but to call for their death? That's what they were doing, and that's what this psalm points us to. In verse 7 of chapter 22, as we go through the messianic characters, it says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. The very same things that is Matthew and Luke as they record and as they see what's going on. People are mocking Jesus on the cross. They're like, who is this guy? You know, you saved others, save himself. And, you know, if you're really God, come down from there. And they're, you know, people go wagging their head. And that's exactly what David writes 1,000 years before Jesus would be crucified, that the people would do. It says that the chief priests, the scribes and the elders in Matthew 27:41 mocked Jesus. Same terminology that we find in Psalm 22. They wagged their heads, Mark 15, verse 29. I find it interesting that those people who called out for his crucifixion are going through physical body motions that fulfill prophecy. You wouldn't expect, you know, you would think that they would know this psalm and they would say, we're not even going to show up. We don't want any fulfillment because that would demonstrate he's Messiah. But instead, they're there and they're wagging their fingers, wagging their heads. They're complaining and yelling at Jesus on the cross. And in doing that, in the anger and frustration of the moment, they are fulfilling prophecy that is putting them in their place. Chapter 22, verse 8. Cited again by the scribes and the Pharisees, he trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he desires, for he said, I am the Son of God. My friends, they would not have wanted to be a party to fulfill prophecy, to give the validity to Jesus' claims as Messiah, and yet they were. Verse 10, these are some interesting words, and actually start at verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb, You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. How many people trust while they're nursing? A nursing infant can't trust. They don't have the conception of trust. And yet, this person of whom David writes, and who is speaking in the psalm, is trusting in that state of being, from the womb, from nursing. You took me from the womb. These are terms that couldn't possibly be David. So it points to the Messiah, Jesus, in verse 10. Verse 11, interestingly as well, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. My friends, when Jesus hung on the cross, there was not a disciple around. They all fled for their lives. Matthew 26:56 says all the disciples forsook him and fled. Not one of them stayed around. Matthew tells us that all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And this is the text that's referenced in that fulfillment of prophecy. That's why I'm telling you this chapter is prophetic. It's as prophetic as Psalm Isaiah 53. It's messianic as Psalm Isaiah 53. The terminology of 22 verse 12, I've got to give this to you, is just a comic relief at the moment. The words that are used in this text, the bulls, strong bulls of Bashan, dogs, verse 16. There's another word that's used in the text to describe those who are surrounding him. Lion, that's the word lion. Save me from the mouth of the lion. These are terms, my friends, that are derision terms. A bull, you know, the strong bulls of Bashan, that means nothing to us. But it's like these are the best heifers in town. These are the strongest. I mean, it's like a Clydesdale. You know, when you say Clydesdale, you get a picture in your mind. It's not a Shetland pony. It's a Clydesdale. So when he says bulls, strong bulls of Bashan, everybody's like, step back from that. That guy will gore you. And so as Jesus is hanging on the cross, as David writes this predictive psalm about the death of Christ, he's describing people who are at their height of horror. He's describing people who are the leaders, the lions, the king of the jungle. You got scribes and Pharisees. It's metaphorical language to describe the people that are around him that are out for his blood and out for his life. Dogs, fierce animals. 22:14 is also an interesting term. It says, all my bones are out of joint. That never happened to David. Nobody was, some of you may play sports and, you know, my son-in-law has an issue with his shoulder from having too many soccer injuries. And one time he was playing basketball at our house and his arm got pulled out of joint. And he's like, he pushed it back in, and it's like, that's weird. And I only tell you this because you don't want to do this to your grandkids, but I was swinging my grandkid a little, I think it was Payson. I was swinging him by his arms, you know, higher rib pop, so I'm swinging him. Yeah, he had to go to the emergency room, couldn't move his arms, something pulled out of joint. Don't do that to your grandkids. It's not nice. But it's interesting that the psalmist would write, my bones are out of joint. He doesn't write, my bones are broken. Right? Because it was prophesied that none of his bones would be broken. And when Jesus hung on the cross, and the soldiers came through at the end of their watch to make sure that the three criminals, Jesus was not a criminal, but the three that they saw as criminals who were hanging on the cross had died. You remember they broke the legs of the other two guys? But Jesus' legs weren't broken. They dig a ledge and they bust the legs, and the guy goes, oh, that's it. They're dead. They can't breathe anymore. And they come to Jesus. He's already dead. And they don't break his legs. They don't know that they're not breaking his legs for any reason. It's fulfilled prophecy, though. But the description is that his bones are out of joint from hanging. Would they not be when it says that they pierced his hands and his feet? Again, nothing had ever happened to David, but very clearly points to Jesus, Messiah. My friends, I'm going to just hit these really quick. They offered him wine to drink. You know, in verse 22 it says, "My tongue is parched, I can't breathe, I can't drink." And they gave him something to, a narcotic to dull his pain. He turns his head, and you know that. And of course, 22:18, they cast lots for his clothes. That never happened to David, but it happened to Jesus as he hung on the cross. He's watching these bulls and lions and dogs, and they're casting lots for his clothes. How did David know about that 1,000 years earlier? My friends, those were Roman soldiers who did not have a hoot or an understanding of what it meant in Psalm 22. You know, it's not like they could say, "Hey, you know what? Let's cast lots for his clothes so the Jews will think he's Messiah." They didn't even, it's not like they had a Bible in their possession or even one. You know, this is something that Roman soldiers would have read or done. But they did that because they knew he was somebody. The words had gone out. There were centurions who believed in Jesus. They understood that he was the God of the universe who brought back the centurion's son from dead. And they heard things about him. So maybe he's a celebrity. Maybe we should take his garment. So let's cast lots for it. Simply a reason based on their own desires, not in fulfillment of prophecy were they doing this. My friends, I am convinced that this is a psalm that speaks of Jesus. Primarily, and dare I say, only. But may I conclude with these couple quick points. This psalm, my friends, is for you. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a moment in your life where you've like, man, God has shown up at this moment. I don't know if it's when you first placed your faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if it's when you, maybe the Lord spared you. You know, you see this accident coming to, you know, you're going to get in this huge accident and he spares you through it. You're like, man, Lord, I'm so thankful you were there. You know, I don't know if you've experienced some stuff like that. But I'm sure you've experienced the opposite side of that. Where is God in this situation? Right? And in most cases, if someone's going to preach Christ from the Old Testament, I think it's Sidney Greenhouse who said, you know, there's 7 ways you can preach Christ from a text. And normally you say, okay, well, here's David in an example of his life. And David was king, Jesus was a king, and you try to. But that's not what's happening in this text. This text is all about Jesus. And you know what it goes from? It doesn't go from David to Jesus. It goes from Jesus to you. And I would suggest to you this morning that what we have is this text taking an opposite approach, that it's not from David to Jesus, but Jesus to you. And here's how it works. In verse 23, when it says you heard, or verse 23, it's as if Jesus is saying to you, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. Because I've gone through the experience of forsaking. I've been there on the cross where I've said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And God has brought me together with him. He wasn't forsaking me. He was there." And my friends, how often I have talked to you people here. I know an individual who said, "My prayers have never been answered." He's not here this morning. "But my prayers have never been answered, and I don't have any reason to believe God is there." And so this person kind of has so far walked off the path and left Christ behind. But I'm sure you have sat there and you said, "Lord, I prayed for this for 3 days and you haven't changed it. Or I prayed for it for 3 months or 3 years." People, God doesn't work on your time and my time. Jesus says, "I had eternity on my shoulders for 3 days. And you will never imagine what it's like to have been forsaken by my father, abandoned by my closest friends called disciples. You will never know the pain I went through for you, but I am calling you to this. Praise him. That's what he says. Stand in awe of him because he has heard. And that's why you look at this text and it's so full of our fathers trusted and you responded. But now Jesus is on the cross and he's like, Father, you didn't respond in the garden. There's not a plan B. And now I'm on the cross and I'm not hearing any response. Where in my entire life, Father, whenever I prayed to you, Father, you have heard my prayer and God answers his prayer every time. But now there's this time on the cross, there's no answer. My friends, it's interesting in the book of Hebrews, as I pointed out last week. When you go through struggles in life and temptations to give up on the faith, and you're just wondering where God is in this, he says to you, you have a high priest who understands what you're going through. So I ask you, have you ever felt rejected by God in your prayers? So did Jesus. Have you ever felt like your prayers haven't been answered? So did Jesus on the cross. Have you ever felt alone with no one to come to your aid? So did Jesus. Have you ever felt emotionally drained? Jesus did when he died on the cross. We sang this morning, to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord. Philippians 3, almost word for word. But that's not exciting news for us. We would rather know him in the power of his resurrection and the victory that we have over whatever situation is weighing you down. But to know my Savior in his sufferings. I can only say this to you this morning, having gone through issues in my own life, that the difficulties that you go through in your life, whether it's rejection, abandonment, unanswered prayer, is because in a very small, small way, it demonstrates what Jesus went through on your behalf, that you would be given the right to become the children of God. My friends, the psalmist David wants you to see Jesus in all of his glory as he even hangs on the cross, so that you will have confidence that since God has not abandoned his son or left him in the grave, but has indeed answered his prayers when all hope seemed lost, nor will he leave you abandoned or with prayers unanswered. Thank you for your patience. One final comment. I'm going to skip the worldwide generations yet to come, and I'll just simply say this. The message was not just written to Israel. It's written for you and for me. That's what the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship. All that is about. This psalm is not just a messianic psalm for Israel. It's a messianic psalm for you and me. But let me conclude on this. Verse 30, if you have your Bible open, it says, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, that he has done it. And the question is, what is it? What is it? And the answer takes us back to verse 1, when Jesus died on the cross. So that when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The joy of that sad event where Jesus was abandoned and separated, forsaken by God the Father because he had your sins and my sins. The beauty of that is that we would know that it has been finished. It has been accomplished. That Jesus' death on the cross, in his rejection, his abandonment, his suffering, the piercing he went through, the things that are listed in this text, one by one, that David wrote about, are things that would be told to the next generation. That's what's amazing about this. And my friends, that's why when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. So if you wonder, what is it? It is finished. The work of Christ is finished. Redemption has come. Forgiveness has happened. God only calls you to bow before him in obedience and thankfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much that as David wrote of our Savior, 1,000 years before he was ever born, and 1,000 years before he died, that David was given so much insight as a prophet to not only his death, but also his resurrection. Because Jesus is indeed David's son, yet David's Lord. And David wrote words that cause us to stand in awe that you have revealed what indeed would happen to your son. From the sword, from the piercing, from the suffering and rejection he endured at your hand, that we might have forgiveness. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not placed their faith in Christ, that they would realize that this passage is amazing. But even more so is the fulfillment of it. When the eternal Son of God went to the cross with his people in mind, as he took upon himself their sins with the desire to forgive and redeem and bring them to be sons and daughters in your family. Father, all I can do is say, as we sang earlier, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see Jesus. In his name we pray.